Next month I have a very interesting assignment. In the first week of June, I begin my annual Army Reserve tour as post chaplain at Fort Chaffee, Arkansas. With 20,000 Vietnamese refugees there and the Army Reserve living in a tent city, I think that this is going to be a very interesting and unusual experience this year. But the most unusual thing about it to me is this. This year, for the first time, the Army Reserve has a very high proportion of female troops. And the Army is quite concerned about that. For example, on the first Sunday, which is 3 weeks from today, I have the assignment of giving a character lecture course with required attendance by all personnel dealing with the subject of acceptable relationships between male and female troops and between male officers and female personnel. I am supposed to begin by reminding them of all the Army's regulations that deal with and punish improper relationships, and then proceed principally to deal with character, but without using the Bible. So this promises to be a very interesting and unusual experience for me this year. But at least the Army is beginning to recognize the fact that you cannot deal adequately with conduct and behavior by external regulations and by external controls alone. That life and behavior, ultimately, if they are adequate life and behavior, they ultimately come from internal principles and internal convictions and internal inward motivation. And that is exactly what the Bible says about Christian life. The Bible declares that we are saved by grace. That is, as a kindness or a favor, which God bestows, totally uncaused by the person who is saved, but caused by God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who say that cannot be true, because that would mean, they say, that would mean irresponsibility. They say that would mean that a person is therefore free to live in sin. They say that life and behavior and conduct must be and can adequately be controlled only by external rules and external controls and external pressures and external fears and external guides. But the Bible says that adequate life ultimately can come only from internal motivation, internal principles, internal enablement. Now that is what we're studying today when we begin to look at what is called grace living. I very much hope that I can somehow communicate the biblical truth that is a part of this. I hope that to the young people, for example, this can become crystal clear, as well as to all of the adults, because of the fact that we ultimately have to learn the biblical truth that our conduct, our lives, our behavior only will be adequate when they come from an internal source, from internal motivation. So I am teaching today on this subject And I'm going to ask that you begin, as we prepare to study this, by looking, first of all, in the book of Romans, chapter 8. While you're turning to the 8th chapter of Romans, I want to begin to introduce the theme by saying again that during this Christian age, this present Christian age, authentic Christian life is grace living. Now, what do we mean by grace living? I will briefly, first of all, state what it is, and then we're going to proceed to study this in our New Testaments. Grace living is living that is caused by internal, inward work from the indwelling Spirit of God, whom God has graciously, or whom God graciously gives every Christian believer during this age. It is called grace living because the Spirit of God within a person who produces and motivates and challenges and enables that life, that Spirit of God within the person is given by God as an act of grace, and that is unique to this present age. The thing that is unique to the age, the Christian age in which we are living, the one thing that is unique to this Christian age is that God has chosen during this age only to give as an act of His grace, unmerited, unworked for, uncaused, God has chosen to give to every believer of this age His Holy Spirit, so that His Holy Spirit within that person can be the enablement, the motivation, the source of conduct and life. And therefore, it is grace living, the work of the Holy Spirit given by God as an act of grace to every believer of this present Christian age. Now that is what we mean by grace living. First of all, because genuine living that is right can come only from God's Spirit within. Now with that behind us, let us begin to look in the 8th chapter of Romans and the 4th verse. I want you to follow as I try to go through the Scriptures and explain the teaching of the Bible concerning this important truth. At verse 4, that the righteousness, and the word means the righteous deeds, of the law might be fulfilled in us. Stop for a moment just to remember that Paul has been pointing out, and as I have taught in the previous messages on this theme, that God in this present age has taken His people out from under the law. Please remember the background, how the Scriptures teach that when our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He completed and He ended the law of Moses as a God's way of governing His family. So that you and I today, according to the Bible, are not any longer underneath the rule or the governing of the law of Moses. But, verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God nevertheless still intends and desires that the righteous deeds which the law was set up to show, the law painted and the law of Moses described and the law of Moses explained what righteous living would be. God has brought us out from underneath that law. Nevertheless, the righteousness of that law is to be fulfilled in us. How? Notice the next phrase. In us who walk not after our flesh, but who walk after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The unique thing about this present Christian age is that during this present Christian age, God, as an act of grace, does bestow His Spirit within every believer, so that the righteousness that the law described could be fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. Notice verse 5. At the end of verse 5, "But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." Verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit of God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Let me ask you that. Just for a moment, stop. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? One of the reasons that I have often made such an emphasis on teaching on this subject concerning the contemporary current charismatic movement is that the great majority of current charismatic people teach that God's Spirit does not dwell in many, many Christians. That He does not dwell in many Christians until and unless they have this crisis experience, at which time there is some manifestation of the Spirit, particularly in the glossolalia. One of the reasons that I have so much opposed in the teaching that movement. Notice this in verse 9 here. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Well, does He dwell in you? The next phrase says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not a saved person. He is none of His." Now, I'm well aware that there are many of those who say, yes, that says the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you. But please notice that the whole verse is equating the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. They are the same. The first part of the verse, He is called the Spirit of God. The second part of the verse, He is called the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Spirit of Christ because Jesus was the one who said, "When I go away, I will send the Spirit, another Comforter to you. I will come and dwell with you," Jesus told the disciples in the upper room. "I will not leave you comfortless, but when I go away, I will come and dwell with you. I will send another Comforter to you, even the Spirit of God." And therefore, the Spirit of God, of course, is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. He is the third person of the Godhead of the Trinity. He is the Holy Spirit. And if any man does not possess the Spirit of God within him, this verse declares he is not even a Christian. Every Christian has the Spirit of God within him. The verse makes it very clear and very definite. So that righteous living, right life, only comes as a person is internally motivated. It is inadequate. It is absolutely inadequate to try to produce adequate conduct in life only by external controls and external rules. Authentic Christian life is produced only by an internal, inward motivation, an inward direction, an inward enablement, an inward prompting, an inward conviction. And that is the Spirit of God within the believer today. And that is grace living. Because God has chosen in this present age to give the Spirit of God within every believer as an act of His grace. That is grace living. Let's see it again. It is pointed out to us in another place in the New Testament. Turn for a moment, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, And at the 16th verse, we have these words. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, if you walk in the Spirit, how is a person going to have right living? If he walks in the Spirit, that's the only way, this inward, internal motivation and enablement. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So how many times through the Scriptures do we read that ultimately authentic Christian living can only come from something inside a person? It can only come from an internal, inward principle, an internal, inward motivation, an internal, inward enablement. And that internal, inward enablement is God's Spirit within us. When the Spirit of God within us prompts us, convicts us, motivates us, enables us, prompts us, the result of that is that we obey because of the inward Spirit of God directing and controlling us. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Therefore, all other motivations are inadequate. That's one of the reasons that in our church we try to avoid other kinds of motivation. We try to avoid human coercion. We try to avoid using embarrassment to get people to do things. We try to avoid putting people under human pressure to do things. Stewardship, ministry, your personal conduct in areas that are individual. In the areas of life, we try to avoid the ways that many times Christians have used to manipulate and to coerce and to force and to embarrass and to pressure people into doing things. Because the only source of authentic Christian life has to come from within. When from within you, the Spirit of God says to you, that is what I want you to do, and I convict you, I challenge you, I motivate you, I enable you, then that becomes Christian living, grace living. And only the Spirit of God is an adequate motive. We therefore try to avoid other uses of other kinds of motivation to induce or to coerce or to pressure people into this kind of life. And that is the dispensation of grace. I want you again to notice here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and the 20th verse. Turn to it and silently follow as I read, beginning at the 20th verse of chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Paul is saying that when Jesus died, in the sight of God, Paul positionally died. God viewed Paul as having been put to death. And that's true of every Christian. God looks upon every Christian as though that Christian died when Jesus died. Our sins and our guilt and our penalty were all accomplished in God's sight right there. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice verse 21. It is so important. I do not make void the grace of God. What does Paul mean about making void the grace of God? He means that if a person believes that righteous life is going to come by external rules and external pressures and external controls, that person in effect is making void the grace of God. Notice what he continues to say. For if righteousness comes by the law, and the law represents those external controls, those external forces, those external rules, and that external punishment. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. Righteousness does not come by the law, an external control, an external rule, an external force. Righteousness does not come that way. We must not make void the grace of God. For the grace of God is, I am living, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. His Holy Spirit enabling, convicting, motivating, challenging me. And when that is true, we are not voiding the grace of God. You understand what Paul is saying here. Then notice in chapter 3 what follows. O foolish Galatians, verse 2, this only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing works? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit simply by the hearing of faith? That is, by hearing and believing. And remember, that means grace, because grace can be conditioned on only one thing, faith. That's all. Faith and grace are almost synonymous. If one simply believes, and that's all, and he receives something from God, that's grace. And Paul says, did you receive God's Spirit by doing things of the law, these external controls and forces? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit simply by believing, that is, by grace? The answer is clear. By grace they received it. Notice what he says then, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, and that is just by believing and receiving the grace of God, the Spirit as the grace of God, are you now going to be made mature by the flesh? That is, by these external rules and external controls and external forces that force you to do things? Are you going to be made mature by that? When you began in the Spirit by grace, are you now going to live the Christian life by these rules externally imposed upon you? Or are you going to be made mature by the indwelling Holy Spirit within you? Verse 5. He therefore who ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, that is, by grace? I trust that you begin to understand what the New Testament teaches us. The New Testament is teaching us that Christian living, if it is authentic living, can only be the result of God the Spirit inside you. That external laws, external forces, external rules that coerce, though at times there have to be some of those, they can never produce authentic Christian life. Authentic Christian life can come only from the Spirit of God inside a man. And that is the work of God's grace. It is grace living. Now, there are today especially two tendencies that deny this. There is, of course, the tendency that I've already mentioned of my dear Christian friends, the brethren in the Pentecostalism, those who know the Lord, who somehow believe that not every Christian has this Spirit of God within him. In that doctrine and teaching, they are denying, therefore, that Christians, they believe that there are those who are Christians, but who do not possess the Spirit of God within them. They are, in essence, denying, therefore, that those particular Christians not only have the Spirit of God, but that they can have Christian life or grace living. Because Christian life and grace living can only be the work of the inward Spirit of God. And there are the others who are the legalists. They say that Christian life is drawing up outside. The Bible has its list of things that are wrong. But outside the list of things that the Bible explicitly commands or prohibits, they also believe you should draw up a list of other things. And that every Christian has got to be in some way or another coerced or impressed or manipulated to abide by this list of things. And when he does live by this list of commands or prohibitions, that is Christian living. That is absolutely contrary to grace living. Grace living is totally what the Spirit of God within a man enables and prompts him to do. The Spirit of God says, the Bible says, and it shows him the commandment, it is wrong to do that, and I convict you of that. It's sin. And the minister and your Christian friend can quote the Scriptures that the Bible says this is wrong. Not only that, the Spirit of God within says, now here are areas of life that the Bible only gives principles about. Giving to the Lord's work. Questionable areas. The body is the temple of God. That we are not to sin in areas of misuse of the body, for example. That the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a principle. But the Spirit of God within a man has to speak to him to say the application of that Scripture to this or to that or to another, the application of it to you individually means this. And that becomes grace living. My hope and prayer at Metropolitan Church is that we will always, of course, teach the Bible explicitly, but that we will never enter into the area of trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person and become legalists. That's what legalism means. Put someone back under the law. Put them back under a list of rules and regulations and lists of things that somebody has felt is wrong, though the Bible does not explicitly say that it is, but to them the Spirit of God has said, for you this is wrong, and therefore they want to put everybody else under the same list, rather than let the Spirit of God tell them that if it is. Now that's grace living that we read about here in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God directing and guiding a man. And that's why this is called the dispensation of grace. Let me take just a moment to use some doctrinal terms that are important for you to know. I have often remarked that I am a dispensationalist, that I believe that the Bible teaches what is called dispensations, that the present age is sometimes called the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. By that meaning that the Bible teaches that when our Lord Jesus Christ was glorified and ascended back to the Father, and 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, that from that time onward, God had a new way of managing His family. And the management of the family is called a dispensation. And the new way that God had of managing His family was that for the first time in all of history, God, as an act of His grace, said, I now am going to put My Holy Spirit within every Christian believer. That was never true before the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, in our Lord Jesus' ascension back to heaven, occasionally God, we read in the Old Testament, at times, would sometimes temporarily put the Spirit of God within one particular or a few of His saints, whom He wanted to enable and empower to do certain things. But when our Lord Jesus Christ died and ascended back to heaven, God planned that for the first time in all of history, He would henceforth, as an act of His grace, put His Spirit within every Christian believer. And therefore, this present age is called the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, or the dispensation of grace, because it was the grace of God that determined that He would bestow the Spirit of God uncaused. You see, you don't receive God's Spirit because you pray, or because you fast, or because you surrender, or because you yield, or because you seek, or because someone puts hands upon you. You do not receive the Spirit of God because of anything that causes it on your part. You receive the Spirit of God because it is a grace God gives to you because of His Son. Jesus said, "I'm going away, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will give the Spirit of God to indwell every one of you." Out of God's grace, He determined to give the Spirit of God to every believer. And therefore, it is uncaused by the believer. That's why it is absolutely frustrating to the grace of God to say, "I will get the Spirit of God by fasting, by praying, by yielding, by submitting, by surrendering, by seeking, by laying on of hands." You receive the Spirit of God as the grace of God by simply trusting Him at salvation. And it's therefore the dispensation of the grace of God, or of the Spirit of God, because in this age, Christians have an enablement that believing people never had before the day of Pentecost. And that enablement that we have today, that was never had except by a few people prior to the day of Pentecost, is the Spirit of God within us to motivate and enable us and challenge us. Let me just quickly show you this. Take your Bibles for a moment, if you will, and turn to John chapter 7. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 37 and following. If you know the Gospel of John, you will know that at verse 37, we're talking about a feast that occurred 6 months before the death of Jesus. So the words that Jesus was speaking here in John chapter 7, verse 37, are words that He spoke only a half year before He was put to death upon the cross. It was the Thanksgiving feast of the Jews. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." That's talking about the life that a man can live. A life that is satisfying, a life that is gratifying, a life that is fulfilling. Well, how does it come, and what did Jesus mean? Verse 39. He spoke this of the Spirit of God, whom those who believe on Him were going to receive. For the Spirit of God was not yet given. Well, He had been given occasionally. David was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. Daniel was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. But He had not been given to God's people generally, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had not yet died and been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and is glorified, then the Spirit of God will be given to every believer. And out of the Spirit of God can come rivers of living water. That is a life that is satisfying and fulfilling. But it will be a life only as it is prompted by and produced by internally the Spirit of God. And that will be grace living. Well, the question is that's so important for us briefly to consider this morning. How then does one experience that? If the Spirit of God is indeed within every believer, and that is the grace of God, then how does the individual Christian experience that? The Bible gives to us two answers, so far as I know. The first of these is the spiritual living is the effect of continual dependence upon and fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the indwelling Spirit of God. The person who continually has fellowship with Christ. Let me ask you this morning, how is your devotional life? Is that a difficult question? How is your devotional life? Are you having continual fellowship with Jesus and with the Spirit within? This is what we read about, this first thing, quickly notice, in 1 John. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. And at verse 5. This then is the message we've heard of Him and declare to you. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, to have fellowship with Jesus and with the Spirit of God means that we have a devotional life, and that in that devotional life, we are always walking in the light. Walking in the light, I have explained to our church, but I explain again. Walking in the light means constantly and openly admitting what we are. Constantly confessing to the Lord our inadequacies. Not condemning ourselves, but just saying, Lord, I realize this is a problem of mine. Here's an area where I have failed and do fail. Here is a sin that's a besetting sin. I am inadequate and incompetent, apparently, to deal with it. But Lord, in my devotional life to You, I want You to know that I confess that it's wrong. I know it's true of me. I recognize this problem. I don't try to deny it or to hide it from myself or from You. I just walk in the light to tell You, there it is. Now that's having fellowship in a devotional life with Christ and the Spirit of God. How is your devotional life? How is your devotional life? Do you have a devotional life? And in your devotional life, do you really seek to let God show you what you are? That's very painful. Most of us just really don't like to see what we're like, because all of us have areas that are very, very unpleasant. All of us do. And we'd rather not think about them. Do you have a devotional life? And in your devotional life, are you walking in the light? Do you want spiritual living? Do you want grace living? Do you want the Spirit of God within you to be the one who is prompting you, enabling you, convicting you, motivating you? Do you want your life to be the outflow of the work of the Spirit of God within you, whom God has graciously given to you when you became a believer in this dispensation of grace? Do you want grace living? Then how is your devotional life and your walking in the light? That's first. The second thing is not only the effect of fellowship with and dependence upon Jesus, but secondly, it is
the result of constant growth and maturity that becomes the work of the Holy Spirit as well. The Bible, this is set forth in the Scripture so many times. We read, Paul wrote, He has given us His Word that the man of God may grow up. We read, Peter wrote, As newborn babes desire the milk of the Word that you may grow. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch, as it is abiding in me, God constantly prunes it in order that that branch may grow and develop and mature. There are two things that are the key, so far as I can understand it, of the spiritual life or the grace life. Those two things are a constant devotional life in which the heart of it is walking in the light, and secondly, as a result of that, an unending growth and development. As one takes in the Word of God, and that Word of God, through the work of the Spirit within, convicting as He confesses, produces growth and development. And that's grace living. You see, my friend, as your pastor, I could come into the pulpit every Sunday, and I could use all kinds of human methods to embarrass you, to coerce you, to force you, to try to get you to sign things, to try to get you to agree that you'll live by a list that I or our church board has drawn up. That's pure legalism. That's pure human flesh. But I can assure you of this, that if you are having a devotional life with Jesus Christ, walking in dependence upon Him in the light, and letting God's Word come in as you're doing this so that it has an effect, you will just slowly be growing, maturing. And as you mature and mature and mature, that will be grace living. And that's what God wants to do with all of us. There's another part of this grace living. One day, 2,000 years ago, two men stood at the temple in Jerusalem. One of these men stood and lifted his head and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. I fast twice every week. I give a tithe of everything I make. I'm not even like this man. And he pointed to the second man, a tax collector. That man just stood there with his head bowed and in his hand the sacrifice he had brought. And he prayed, not God be merciful as the King James has it, but he simply with head bowed prayed, God be propitious. The word propitious means be justly forgiving. In other words, give me grace. God, be gracious, be propitious to me, the sinner. You see, you cannot ask God's simple mercy for sin, because God loves everyone and He wants to forgive and save them. But God also is a holy God who cannot overlook evil. So He cannot just give simple mercy. If He gave simple mercy to sin, He would have to overlook evil and injustice, and God cannot do that. But God has provided grace. Grace means it is something He gives to a person totally uncaused by that person, but it has been caused by another. Our Lord, God's only Son, innocent, perfect, sinless, did everything that satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father, so that because of Him, God can give, as an act of grace, forgiveness and life to the sinner. And that man in the temple that day stood with his head bowed and in his hand the sacrifice, symbolizing the promise that God had made of a Savior.